It's great to be back and to be able to speak the Word of God this morning. I tell you, for the last week and a half being out, it sure has been different not speaking. And I told somebody, I said, I feel like I've been kind of walking around aimlessly with no purpose. Because if you think about it, this is what I do week after week. Sunday comes like every 3 days. So you spend a lot of time in the study and preparation. Well, speaking of all of that, we're going to return to our study of the Gospel of John this morning. So let me invite you to turn to John chapter 3. We've taken a few detours in our study. And we did that because we had a few pertinent issues that we needed to cover. So today we're going to conclude the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, which is verse 18 down through verse 21. So let me have you to look there at John chapter 3, and beginning at verse 18. It says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." As we look at this passage, we hear first the statement that Jesus makes regarding the one who believes and the one who does not believe. And then he talks about the results of unbelief, which is judgment. And he concludes with a contrast between the one who practices the truth versus the one who does not. You know, one of the beautiful things about the gospel is the removal of judgment. On the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God for our sin, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 so beautifully tells us, that he made him who knew no sin to become the righteousness of God in him. When a person believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, the judgment for sin is removed. He's no longer under condemnation, and now he's treated as a friend, no longer an enemy. Now, in this conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says the new birth focuses on him being lifted up. And that idea of being lifted up is a reference to his death. Now, if you look at verse 14, we see an Old Testament illustration that Jesus uses here to compare his being lifted up to that of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And as they looked to the serpent that was lifted up, they were healed. All they had to do was look to him. And Jesus says in verse 14, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." See, the Scripture uses many different terms to talk about how to come to Christ. It uses the terms believe, or to see, or like at the end of verse 36 there, it talks about obedience, obeying the Son, obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in other places, the Scripture talks about repenting. We read that this morning. It says here, if you look down at the end of verse 16, it says, "For the one who believes, that he will be given," what? "Eternal life." Eternal life is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is eternal life? Let me have you just spin forward in the Gospel of John and go to chapter 17. Because Jesus defines for us what eternal life is. In this high priestly prayer, Jesus prays this, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life." What is? "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. See, eternal life is not just a length of life. Think about it. Everyone is going to live eternally. Everyone will live eternally. You will either live eternally with Jesus Christ or eternally in hell. All will live eternally. So this is more than just a length of life. This is a quality of life. This is knowing God. This is eternal life, that you may know Him. Now, eternal life is found in Christ. When you come to Christ, you receive this quality of life. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have life more abundantly, he says in John 10. You know, Peter said in the Gospel of John, in a conversation there in John 6, he said in verse 68 that Jesus had the words of eternal life. These words that we read to you, these words that we speak to you, these words are eternal life. These words are eternal. Everything will pass away, but God's Word will endure forever. And so Jesus even says there in that verse, in verse 3 of chapter 17, that He had authority from the Father to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given Him. If you look at verse 15, back in John 3, you find that same theme. It says that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. Then you have verse 16, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. You see, you get eternal life when you believe in Jesus Christ. Eternal life comes from Jesus Christ. This is a theme that runs throughout the Gospel of John. Let me have you to look in chapter 4. Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman here. In verse 14, He says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Look in chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. See, believing in Christ, it's all about life. Because if you remember, Paul talks about prior to any salvation, prior to any belief in Christ, what are you? You're without life. You're lifeless. You're a corpse. You're dead in trespasses and sins. But when Jesus saves you, He makes you alive. You're given life. Spiritual, eternal. And again, the theme keeps going. Chapter 6, verse 40. He says this, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. To believe in Jesus Christ is to receive eternal life, as John 6:47 says, but that is not true for the one who does not believe. The one who does not believe does not have this promise. There is no eternal bliss for the unbeliever, only eternal damnation. And it's sad today that the church has stopped that message. That is a message of warning. Did you hear what we read there in Matthew chapter 3? Where John the Baptist says to the scribes and Pharisees, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, when the church has stopped in its pulpits preaching about the wrath to come, we're thinking that there is no wrath. Or this is not as bad as it really is. And what are we doing to warn the people? We're not warning the people. We're watering down the message. I like what John MacArthur says. We're like waiters. We just have to get that to the table. Get it to the people. Don't tamper with the message. Preach the message. I mean, you remember when we were reading through Ezekiel? God called him to be a watchman over the house of Israel and to speak the message that He gave him to speak. And He said, if you don't speak that message, then I'm going to require the blood of you. The blood of all these people are going to come on you. But if you warn the wicked from his wickedness, and he does not turn from his wickedness, the blood will be on his own head. See, beloved, we have an awesome responsibility. Not just you, but the preachers in the churches have an awesome responsibility to preach this message and not tamper with it. Besides, why would we want to tamper with it? This is the most beautiful truth we've ever heard. Our ears will ever hear the message of salvation. So he says here, when you believe, eternal life. If you refuse to believe, judgment. That's the theme of these verses here in verses 18 through 21. Titled it, The Results of Unbelief. What is the result? Judgment. One result. I want to begin by looking there in verse 18, because he begins with two statements. He says, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. See, the first statement gives the result for the one who believes in Jesus Christ, while the second statement gives it for those who refuse to believe. Well, let's just take them one at a time. You have the first statement here. He who believes in him is not judged. Why is he not judged? Well, because he has believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And secondly, because judgment has now been removed. I read this a moment ago, John 5:24. He says, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The Apostle John, he writes in 1 John 3:14 that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Amen. See, there is a no condemnation status now for that one who believes. See, not only are you given eternal life when you believe in Christ, you're also will not come into judgment, but you have passed out of death into life. And we all know those words that Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus bore the condemnation on the cross, and he has removed it from those who believe. Let me have you to look at Romans 8 and look at the last part of that chapter, verse 33. Paul raises a question. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Well, that ends it right there. If God is the one who justifies, he is the one who has removed the condemnation. Who can bring a charge? God is the judge, and a just judge at that. He says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Paul's point is that there is no one who can bring a charge against God's elect because God is the only judge and he has removed all the charges. And again, that's only for those who have believed, only for those who have trusted Christ with their life, only for those who have died to themselves and have given their lives entirely to Christ. Well, let's use some other terms. It's for those, according to John 1:12, who have received him. See, again, the scripture gives many terms when it talks about salvation. But think about this. When you think about the fact that judgment has been removed, to know that your sin has been forgiven, that ought to produce an unending joy in your life. Because listen, the only thing that would take away that joy would be sin. And the burden of the fact that you will be judged for that sin. But Jesus took that sin on himself on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I realize I butchered that verse when I started. But that's what it says. He became sin for us. God treated him as if he did sin when he didn't sin at all. He could not sin. He was God. But he treated him as if he was a sinner. See, this is where the cults mess up here. This is where they get into their heresy because they believe that Jesus was a sinner who died on the cross and had to go to hell. And the scripture does not teach that. That's heresy. David continues, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." This is such a profound and provocative verse that Paul repeats this verse in the book of Romans. Now again, of course, none of this is true for the unbeliever. The one who refuses to believe in Jesus Christ by repenting of their sin and submitting their life to Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second statement there in verse 18. He who does not believe has been judged already. And the idea of here, judged already, is speaking of a past action. The idea expressed here is the one who chooses to disbelieve Jesus has already been judged and received the sentence of condemnation. In fact, it's worth mentioning here that this appears in the emphatic position, and it's doing that to express more strongly that all unbelievers are utterly ruined. Utterly ruined. No hope. No eternal bliss in their future, but only damnation. Jesus is saying the verdict has already been given. The sentence has already been passed. All that has to happen now, as Jonathan Edwards in that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, as the sinner is hanging there like by a thread from a spider web, hanging over hell. All that has to happen now is that snaps. God requires of his life, and he immediately perishes in hell. No wonder the people during that century wept when they heard that sermon. People aren't weeping today over their sin. People aren't weeping today over hell. And you know what, church? We're not weeping today over people going to hell, are we? We got our little thing going, and don't talk to us about preaching hell to anybody. That seems like what's going on with the church now. We don't want to talk about hell because to talk about hell brings condemnation on yourself. People won't listen to your message. If we water down the message, we make it a little bit easier to swallow. Then maybe they'll listen and maybe they'll accept and maybe they'll receive us. Who cares whether they receive us? I'm like you. I like to be received from people. I don't like to be rejected. But it's our feeling there of rejection is why we won't open our mouth and say anything to anyone about hell or about Christ or about the law or about sin. Instead, we look for another way to do it. Less condemning on ourselves, less condemning on them. Make us acceptable. I mean, listen to what he says here. He says, he who does not believe has been judged already. The sinner needs to hear that. Because they think that they're okay. They think everything is all right. And they're banking on their good deeds to get them into heaven. And it will by no means get them into heaven. I mean, think about that for just a moment. I was thinking the other day, because the chiropractor I use is a Church of Christ. And I remember the first time I met Church of Christ, really nice people. There are a lot of nice people in the world that think they're going to heaven, but they're going to hell. A lot of church-going people, by the way, that believe the right stuff, that are still not going to heaven. But I was thinking about her because I had to go see her and do all this adjustment stuff. And I was thinking about the first time I met somebody from a Church of Christ. I told you this before. And I really didn't know anything about Church of Christ, so we're sitting there going down what they believe, and I'm going, I believe that. I believe that. I believe that too. Got all the way down to the end. He started talking about you had to be baptized in order to be saved. And I went, well, I don't believe that. Because I don't think the Scriptures teach that. Because in order for me to have to be baptized in order to be saved, that's no different than me saying I had to join a church in order to be saved, or I have to walk an aisle in order to be saved, or I have to say a few Hail Marys in order to be saved. It doesn't matter. It's a work that I am trying to impose on the grace of God. Amen. And the Scriptures teach that it is all by grace, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, my getting baptized, age 19, first time at age 9, because I thought I was saved then, that didn't save me. Baptism didn't save me. It gave me a good bath. here it doesn't even give you a good bath. It gives you a freezing cold bath, doesn't it? Right? It's freezing water. Most people are up there shivering as they share their testimony. It's not because they're shivering to share their testimony. They're shivering because the water's cold. It doesn't do anything. Most people don't want to get in the water here. They want to get out of it. So baptisms are fast. It won't save you. All it will do is do something to the outward. It does nothing to the heart. And the heart is what this is all about. Believing is not talking about just believing some facts. A lot of people believe facts. The facts alone won't save you. It's the heart condition. It's what you do with those facts that you're believing. As we've talked about, our belief affects our behavior. You can tell right now people who believe in Christ and who do not believe in Christ. Study their life for a little while. Spend some time with them. Spend time with those who say, "I'm a Christian," and you'll find out pretty quickly whether they really are. Because their belief will be seen in their behavior. If they truly believe in Jesus Christ, it will show up in their behavior. Their life will have the character and the standard of the Word of God. They're not perfect, but they will seek to walk in obedience to Christ. But if you're around someone who is just a professor of Christ, they're talking about they know Christ, but they're living like the world. They love the world. They're worldly people. You go, wait a minute, there's something here going on. You're not a Christian. It doesn't matter how much you say, "I'm a Christian." It's more than just saying it. It's more than just words. It's a transformation of the heart. The whole promise, if you haven't seen this in our reading of the Old Testament, in fact, I'll be honest with you, I got really discouraged as I read through the Old Testament. I'm not saying that to discourage you from reading it. Believe me, that's not why I'm saying that. I'm just saying, if you read just the Old Testament alone, the only thing you can hang on are the promises of this coming Messiah. Because most of what you read in the Old Testament is judgment. And when you read through these prophets and you read them pronouncing all this judgment on the people, you have to keep clearing your head and say, wait a minute, the reason why this judgment is coming is because they were disobeying God. Amen. But then you open up the New Testament and you see the perfect Logos, the Word of God, the personification of God, the personification of the grace of God. And you see that grace by which he lived his life, and you see a difference, don't you? In fact, you see the very things that people were killed for in the Old Testament, he forgives. Like John 8, the woman caught in adultery. That was against the Levitical law, and if a woman was caught in adultery, her and the man she committed adultery with were taken out and killed. But you see in John 8, he stoops down, writes in the sand, and all the people walk away, and he turns to the woman and says, "Where are your accusers?" "There are none." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Sin no more." I was talking to someone the other day, and I was talking about this passage right here. And I was telling that person, the reason why you sin is because you love it. I said, "Say that again." I said, "You sin because you love your sin." And that person went, "Yeah, I sure do." That's why all of us sin. We love it. It offers something of a promise. By all means, it's not a true promise. It dangles that in front of us, and we take of that thinking that it's going to have all the beauty and the joy by which it's presenting it to us. And the very moment you partake of that, it turns bitter. And you go, "Oh, why did I do that?" We need to tell unbelievers that they have been judged already. That does not mean that there is no future judgment. But what that does mean is that because of their unbelief, they have been sentenced to eternal death. That's what they need to hear. That's not a popular message. And again, that's why we usually do not share it. The verdict has already been given. He who does not believe has been judged already. John Walbert, he writes, "The instrumental means of salvation is believing in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But people who reject the light of the Logos are in the dark, and therefore already under God's judgment. They stand condemned. They are like those sinful, dying Israelites who willfully rejected the divine remedy. And he's referring back to the passage there in verse 15 or verse 14 about Moses lifting up the serpent. All they had to do was look to it and they would be healed. But those who refused to look to it died. And so we see when you refuse to do the prescription that God gives, then you're going to die in your sin. You think, wow, the message is so simple. Yeah, it's so simple, but there are still people dying because they don't want to believe it. Well, Jesus gives in the second statement the reason why the unbeliever has been judged already. Look at that again. He says in verse 18 that it is because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 2 points I'll make right here. Number one, unbelief brings judgment. It's that simple. When you believe, no condemnation. When you refuse to believe, condemnation. The believer gets eternal life, but the unbeliever gets eternal death, damnation. You know, when speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 16, verse 8, that the Holy Spirit, when He would come, He would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, He says, because they do not believe in Me. People ask today, can I commit the unpardonable sin? What is the unpardonable sin? Well, back in Matthew chapter 12, the unpardonable sin was ascribing the work of Jesus to the devil. Actually, the work of Jesus being the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil, to Satan. And I believe that you would have to have Jesus here today doing those works in order to commit that sin. But let's just move away from that scenario and think of this. The only sin that sends a person to hell is what? Unbelief. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Well, notice the second statement I'll make here. Not only does unbelief bring judgment, but their refusal to believe is specific. Notice this. They refuse to acknowledge the name of the only begotten Son of God. He says there they have not believed. That's the perfect active indicative of the Greek word pistuo, which means he has taken a permanent attitude of refusal. He refuses to believe. You've heard people do that. You talk to them. I refuse to believe what you're telling me. That's what it means. It's right here. They are refusing to believe. It's not that God hasn't graciously offered them what they need to hear to believe. I mean, He's put churches and preachers. He's preserved His word all through the many tyrannies that have been against it to destroy it. But they refuse to believe. The name of the only begotten Son, what's that mean? Well, that means it's referring to His person. It's referring to who Jesus is. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now, John is the one that uses that term, only begotten. He does it 4 times in this gospel. He did it in chapter 1 and verse 14 and verse 18. And now we see it again in chapter 3 and verse 16 and verse 18. He also does it in 1 John 4:9. Who is the object of saving faith? Who is the object of your faith? It's Jesus Christ. The only begotten. Only begotten means unique. The unique Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through Me, Jesus said in John 14:6. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. As the book of Acts tells us in verse 12 of chapter 4. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to think about this verse when I would deal with people who were Catholics. Because the Bible says here there's only one mediator between God and man. And the mediator is not the priest. It is not the Pope. It is not Mary. It's Jesus. We go to Jesus. We don't have an intermediary that we need to go through anymore, because in the Old Testament, they had to go through the priest. They couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Holy of Holies, that curtain that separated it, was split right in two. And the access was open. And now you read in Hebrews 4:12, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain help in time of need. But the Jews who rejected that, what did they do? They sewed it all back up. And they wanted to continue in those sacrifices. Till in 70 AD, God destroyed it all. No more sacrifices. And by the way, Colossians teaches that all those things were a mere shadow of Him who is to come. Listen, when the reality is here, you need no longer the shadow. But yet, we read in the end times that they will rebuild the temple. They will return to the sacrifice. Think about it right now. To the Jew who has no temple, no temple sacrifices, and they read in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. What do you think the Jew's thinking right now? I have no forgiveness for my sin. They would if they'd turned to Christ, who is the perfect Lamb of God. That's what John said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, it's more than any intellectual assent to the claims of the gospel. It includes trust and commitment to Christ as Lord. And that will result in receiving a new nature, and that will produce a change of heart and obedience to the Lord. H.D.M. Spence Jones, he writes this: such non-belief reveals insensibility to the truth, indifference to the reality of things, unsusceptibility to the light, and a moral perversity which has been persisted in. See, when someone refuses the gospel, refuses to believe, they are wanting to persist in their sin. And that's why we move to verses 19 and 20. And we see the judgment itself. Notice what he says. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, it appears in verse 19 that the word light is used in contrast to the world. Darkness, evil, it's the opposite. The world, darkness and evil, they are synonyms, and they're speaking of the same thing. John describes the one who is in the darkness as the one, according to 1 John 1:6, who lies and who does not practice the truth. So we can use that definition since he is the same author. But we can even go further than that. Paul describes those who are in darkness in Ephesians 2, verse 2, as conducting oneself according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, as those who live in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In Titus chapter 3, in verse 3, he describes it as being foolish and disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what it means to be in the darkness. You know, when the lights went out a while ago and you couldn't see a thing, if you thought for just a second, this is what my life is without Christ, and this is what life will be in eternity without Christ. But let me say this, in eternity without Christ, along with the darkness, will be pain and suffering and damnation and torment. Not sitting on some comfortable pew. Won't be that at all. The Bible speaks in Matthew 10, just as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, for a believer, he will have a body fit for glory. We will have a glorified body when we're in heaven. For the unbeliever in hell, he will have a body fit for hell. As you know, right now, this body in the flames will perish, right? I had a friend who was killed by fire. And it was so bad they couldn't, beyond recognition. In eternity, won't be the same. The Bible describes hell as a place where the worm dies not. And it's the word Gehenna, which was in the Valley of Hinnom. And it spoke of that trash dump. There was a trash dump in the Valley of Hinnom where they threw all their trash and they would burn it. And it would burn all the time. It never went out. And Jesus used Gehenna to describe the eternal damnation and punishment of those who refuse to believe. That's what it will be like for those who refuse to believe. They will spend eternity burning in hell. Now, beloved, those are sobering words. So what does Jesus say about the light, the world, and the darkness, and the evil in verses 19 and 20? He first defines the light as the judgment on these things. Look at verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. What happened when the lights came on in here? It exposed everything. While the lights were out, you could do whatever you want. Nobody in here could see what you were doing, could they? But when the lights went on, I'm caught. Stop what you're doing. This is why people don't come to the gospel. People don't come to Christ. Because to come to the gospel, it exposes their sin. And if you're preaching a gospel that does not expose sin, you're not preaching the right gospel. Judgment is defined first here as the light coming into the world. John has already stated in chapter 1 in verse 9 that this is Jesus Christ. Okay? You say, well, I know this because the word is capitalized. No, it's capitalized for a reason. The translators capitalize it because they believe it is referring to Christ. I'll do better than that rather than capitalize the word. I'll give you the verse that says He is the light. And that's found in chapter 1 and verse 9. Look at what it says. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. See, if you back up, you look there in verse 4, that His life was the light of men. And then in verse 5, it shines in the darkness and the darkness could not put it out. And then in verses 6 through 8, He says, that is, John the Baptist wasn't that light, but He was sent to testify about that light so that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. And then in verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now we know He's talking about Jesus because look at what He says next. Listen to the string of pronouns in these three verses. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. And the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So let's go specific now. They're not just rejecting a gospel, they're rejecting Jesus Christ. See, Jesus said in John 8:12 that He was the light of the world. He says, He who follows Me will not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. Listen, all of you in here who have trusted Jesus Christ, who are following Him, are you walking in darkness today? You will say, well, every now and then I do. See the key? Every now and then. And that's only whenever you stop following, isn't it? But when you're following Him, you're in the light. Right? And as you're in the light, you let your light shine. Right? You're not hiding it. You're not fearful of people knowing whether you're a Christian or not. You want them to know. I mean, it's a shame if you work next to somebody and you can spend time with them day after day after day and they don't know you're a Christian. Your light's not shining. You're hiding that light, aren't you? You're putting it under a bushel. It's to be set on a hill so everybody can see it. Don't hide the fact that you're a Christian. See, there's coming a day when the persecution will be so severe, you will be tempted to hide because it'll be a life and death issue. Folks, it's not a life and death issue right now. Let your light shine. This little light of mine. Let it shine, right? Chip can sing, I can sing too, right? In the pulpit, I'm referring to that. In John 9:5, Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. So to reject the light is to reject Jesus. Listen, light as it's used here, it's used metaphorically to also speak of truth and righteousness. To reject Jesus is to reject the truth. And it's to choose sin over righteousness. John MacArthur says, unbelievers hate the light, knowing it will reveal their sin. As a result, they seal their own condemnation because they reject the only one who can save them from their spiritual darkness. Well, John defines in the rest of verses 19 and 20 why the light is the judgment. He says that the light, that is Christ, he came into this world, but as John says in chapter 1 and verse 11, they did not receive it. In other words, they rejected it. And why did they reject it and bring about judgment? Look in the next verse. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. Unbelievers love their sin rather than the Savior. This is the only thing that holds people back. The only thing. Now, you might not be thinking that it is a particular sin. In my case, it was whatever I wanted to give allegiance to. In fact, that's your case too. Whatever has the allegiance of your life. In my case back then, it was a rock band. It was those things I was pursuing. It was the drugs. It was the alcohol. It was all that I was pursuing. That was what I gave my allegiance to. That was my God. And in order to come to Christ, I had to forsake that. I had to forsake my sin and turn to Christ. There is a turning. There is a repenting that has to occur. And this is another term that's used in the Scripture to speak of the fact that this is what it means to believe. It's to turn from what you believe, what you think is the right standard, which is corrupt, and to turn to God, whose standard is right and just and true. And you believe what God says in the account of His Word about your sin and about the Savior. And then you take His prescription, which is to turn from your sin and turn to the Savior wholeheartedly. We know what it means to follow something with our full heart. We give full allegiance to that. We give full devotion, full attention. That's why for many of you, you may be Christians right now. Not meaning you'll ever lose that, but you are Christians now, but you don't really have the joy that comes along with that because something else is in the way of your allegiance to Christ. You know, computers are a wonderful thing. I love them most days. I hate them other days. And but, you know, they can become a god to you. They can take so much of your attention that the attention that should be on Christ is not there now. It doesn't have to be a computer. It could be anything else. It could be your house. It could be your car. You know, I see sometimes there's guys out there and they're cleaning their car. And every time I see my neighbor clean his car, I know he's not worshiping. I'm thinking, could you wash mine too? I don't have time to do all that, you know. But it could be anything. It could be a TV show that you love. And at every certain time of the day, you religiously watch that TV show. It doesn't matter what it is. You fill in the blank. The issue is, it's taken all of your allegiance. You could almost say this, you're worshiping it instead of Christ. Christ is to fill all your life, not just Sunday morning and Wednesday night, every day. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. That should be your life. Warren Wiersbe, he asked a question. Why will sinners not come into the light of life? Because they love the darkness. They want to persist in their evil deeds, and this keeps them from coming to the light. For the closer the sinner gets to the light, the more his sins are exposed. It is not intellectual problems that keep people from trusting Christ. It is the moral and spiritual blindness that keeps them loving the darkness and hating the light. What proof does Jesus give to indicate that unbelievers love the darkness rather than the light? Well, look at the end of verse 19. What does he say? For their deeds were evil. There's the proof. How do I know you love the light? Now, I just talked about this just a minute ago. How do I know you love the light? because your deeds would be righteous. Not your righteousness, God's righteousness. How do I know that you hate the light? Your deeds are evil. What does a person have to acknowledge in coming to Christ? First, he has to acknowledge, keeping in line with the text, the only begotten Son of God. They have to acknowledge that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Secondly, they need to acknowledge their love for sin and their desire to turn from it. Paul said the response of the Ephesians who believed in Acts 19, verse 18, it was that they kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I remember after I came to Christ, I took all my albums and tapes and all that stuff, any kind of paraphernalia that I had to remind me of my band, to remind me of the things that I was involved in, and it had to be a big bonfire. And I have never regretted it. And I've never had it to go back to and to reminisce about those days like the Israelites used to do by saying, oh, I wish we were still in Egypt. I could never go back to any of that stuff. It was gone. You say, that's foolish. Why would you do that? You could sell it on eBay. Yeah, I thought about that. I thought, I didn't want to give it away. And see, I thought about this before eBay was around, before internet was around, before Gore invented the internet. I used to think, I don't want to give this to anybody because I don't want this to corrupt them either. So I said the only thing I could do was burn it. That's it. To me, that was simple enough. Because I wanted everything out of my life that didn't please Him. I still want everything out of my life that doesn't please Him. Satan is very inventive and creative, and he always finds new ways to tempt you. Paul described the conversion of the Thessalonians as those who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You see the turning occurring here. See, the practice of evil, it illustrates a hatred of Christ. Now, beloved, take this personally. Think about it when you sin. What are you doing when you sin? You who have been redeemed from sin. What are you doing? What are you illustrating? At that point in time, you love this more than the Savior. That's what you're saying. When you sin, you're saying, I love this more than I love God. Now think about this as an unbeliever. This is what keeps them from Christ. This is what keeps them from coming to the light. Keeps them from hearing the gospel and believing the gospel and embracing the gospel. They love their sin. Look at verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. He doesn't want his deeds exposed. And let me tell you something. When you're preaching the light and you're exposing the deeds of darkness in someone's life and they get mad at you, they're getting mad at you because they hate the light. It's exposing their sin and they don't want their sin exposed. And beloved, again, I remind you, don't let that stop you from talking to them. But here's also a problem that I find. When we're talking to people about their sins, sometimes we're insensitive and we're harsh. We're not compassionate. Turn that table to you saying, I was just like this. This is what I did. I struggled with this too. Don't be some pious Pharisee saying, I never struggled with that. You still struggle with it. So do I. I mean, that's the thing that this world doesn't understand. You could be forgiven of all your sin, but that doesn't remove the struggles. Doesn't even always remove the consequences of your sin, does it? All the world has about Christianity is what comes through TBN. And not only TBN, but how you live your life. And they put two and two together. And they're going, I don't want any of that. And you know what? I don't blame them. I don't want any of that either. Amen. I get so nauseated whenever I watch some of that stuff. That's why I don't watch it. I flip to it and I try to catch a couple minutes to see what's being taught. And I told you before, I want to vomit on the screen. All over my TV. I want to hurl all over it. And then I want to box it up and send it to them. Get graphic here, you know. All right, well, look at verse 21 as we bring this to a close. Because Jesus does end this. All sermons do have an ending point. And this is the contrast. Throughout this section, he's given several contrasts. Let me just remind you what they are. In verse 18, he contrasted the believer with the unbeliever. The believer is not judged, but the unbeliever is. The believer believes in the name of the only begotten Son of God, while the unbeliever rejects the name of the only begotten Son of God. In verse 19, he contrasts the light with the world, darkness and evil. And he gives evidence in verse 20 for one who loves the darkness. And now in verse 21, he returns back to the believer by contrasting his deeds with that of the unbelievers. Look at the contrast, verse 21. The believer practices the truth. Did you get that? Jesus says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. He's just said an unbeliever does not practice the truth. He does not come to the light because he doesn't want his deeds exposed. But on the other hand, the believer does practice the truth. He does come to the light. He wants his deeds exposed. Amen. Someone told John MacArthur that if they practiced church discipline, they would empty that church. And he said it didn't empty it. It filled it. Because people want accountability for their sin. You like it when you have accountability. If you deep down admit it, that's what you would say. Yes, it's painful at the time. Embarrassing. Because when you're in that whole situation, you're struggling with an issue. Do I admit this or do I reject this and justify my actions? That's what we do all the time. A believer practices the truth. It's obvious here because he refers back to the believer in verse 18. In verse 20, he revealed that the unbeliever hated the light because his deeds were evil. Now, what truth is the believer practicing in verse 20 that brings him to the light? I'm going to tell you what they are and then I'll prove it. Number one is repentance. Number two is belief in Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And number three is obedience to the gospel. See, we already saw that the unbeliever refused Jesus because he loved his sin. Therefore, he does not come to Jesus so that his sin can be forgiven. But on the other hand, the believer, what does he do? He hears the gospel. He believes it. He embraces Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And he repents from the sin that the light exposes. See, the unbeliever would not come to the light because it would expose his deeds. The believer comes to the light, his deeds are exposed, and he repents. Repentance is right here in this passage. The unbeliever will not come to the light. It's not true for the believer. He comes to the light, and it exposes his evil deeds, and he repents. You know, when John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance, it says in Matthew 3:6 that they confessed their sins. They were confessing their sins. They were coming to the light. John the Baptist is preaching the gospel. The gospel is light. The gospel was exposing sin. And it says there that they were coming, confessing their sin. That is someone who's coming to the light. That is someone who is embracing the light. That's someone who is embracing Christ. The gospel exposed their sin. And they confessed it and turned from it, just like the Ephesians and just like the Thessalonians. You know, Jesus is saying here in this passage that there are only two kinds of people in the world. You have people who are believers or people who are unbelievers. You have those who are in the light or those who are in darkness. You have those who will not be judged or those who will be judged. You have those who will be given eternal life or those who will be eternally damned. That's the contrast running all throughout the passage. Look at the second contrast. The first in verse 21 is that the believer practices the truth. The second is the believer's deeds have been wrought in God. He practices the truth. He comes to the light, as it says in verse 21, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In other words, the believer, he desires to show that his deeds, though by no means perfect, were nevertheless wrought with God's approval. that they were done in principle according to God's law. And they retained this character forever. See, God said to believe, and they believed. God said to repent, and they repented. They didn't make this up. They came to the light exposed the sin, the light laid down the standard, and they responded. If you notice here the close connection between doing and being, only deeds spring from what one believes. That's why we say this all the time. Whatever you believe will be seen in your life and how you live. So do you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God? If you do, you've been given eternal life and a no condemnation status. Your deeds will also manifest the character and the standard that God has given in His Word. If you are one who has refused to believe, the Bible states very emphatically that you have been judged by God and you await the sentence of eternal death and damnation. I'm not saying that to scare anybody in this room. I'm saying that because this is what the text said. This is what Jesus said. I believe Jesus. This is His own words. There are always those who say that they believe, but as Jesus has clearly stated in this passage, your deeds will give you away. Doesn't matter what you say at this point, because your life will manifest what you truly believe. They reveal whether you believe and have come to the light or whether you have rejected Christ because you love your sin. So, beloved, I want to first call you to examine whether you are truly in the light. Secondly, I want to call anybody in here who is loving their sin and not willing to come to Christ. I want to call you to Christ right now. I want to call you to come to the light. Let God's Word expose your sin and your need of the Savior. There's no other name given among men whereby you can be saved. No other way. It's not through a religion. It's not through a church. It's not through a ritual. It's through a person. His name is Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't believe I'm a sinner. Where did I get that from? Go back into Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned. Adam's sin was described as disobedience. Eve was described as being deceived. And it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that what they did in the garden was transferred to all people. So it's not focusing so much on every single little sin that you do. It's focusing on the state of your life, the status of your life. The status of your life is condemned, sinner. You do sinful things because you're a sinner. And so the remedy is God has sent a Savior who took your sin on Himself on the cross. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that those who looked to that serpent on that pole, they were healed. We look to Christ. We don't trust somebody or something else for salvation. We come to Christ and we come naked. We drop all of our baggage. You know, while we were in Washington, D.C., they had those turnstiles. And it's so funny because they were going through them and I just walked through the door. It was right next to it. But, you know, it so illustrates. It's hard for two people to jump in that and go in. It's hard to walk in with all your baggage. You've got to drop it. That's why you've got the door next to it. You've got to go through that door if you've got a lot of baggage because it's a wider door. But when you got the turnstile, what is it? It's narrow. This is a narrow word, a narrow gospel. You say, is there any other way? The answer is no. No other way. No other means than what has been given here in God's Word this morning. If you embrace this, God will transform your life. You will not be the same. When I embraced this 23 years ago, my life radically changed, not one day later or 3 days later, right then and there. I didn't see fireworks when I prayed. You know, people have all these experiences. I got on my knees, I prayed, and I asked God to be my Lord. I said, I confess my sin to you. I repent. I want to give you my life right now. And from right then and there, my eyes were opened. Open. I was seeing things I'd never seen before in my life. I was now alive to the environment of God. I now could worship God. I could now read His Word. I now wanted to read His Word. I now wanted to live for Him. and I still want to live for Him. He changes you from the inside out. See, a lot of people change the outside, do nothing about the inside, and they're corrupt. Beloved, that's the gospel. Father, we thank You for Your word today. And we pray, God, as You give us that promise in Isaiah, that Your word will not return void, that it will go about and do that which for which You've sent it. And I pray today that You will do exactly that. Speak to every heart in here today, Father. Lord, those whom sin You have exposed, I pray that they will not run from the light, but they'll run to the light, and that they will embrace the light giver, who embrace You, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore in His body their sin and took the penalty for their sin so that they could have eternal life, a new kind of life, that they could know You, the true God. So, Lord, do this work, we pray. And, Father, I pray for every heart in here that we are yielded to You and desiring to follow You. And we know that's only possible as we yield. So we thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.